Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
While you're finding a place, I hope that you're getting a bulletin, and we want to say welcome to those of you who are guests. As we're beginning the day, we want to always remember to encourage you and say thank you for being with us. And it's always a pleasure to be able to worship together with you. And there are some cards in the seat back pockets that are close by to you, and we hope that you'll take one of those, fill it out, and give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing. And then we promise we'll pray for you in the during the week when our men meet together on Wednesday. And then otherwise, if we can minister to you, the Lord being our helper, we want to do that. So please fill that card out and drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning. Our intention in passing that plate in front of you is not to try to guilt you into giving or anything like that, but just so that you can let us know that you're here by dropping that plate in the, or that card in the plate. There is a ton of family news and things like that for us to catch up on a little bit this morning, and so we're going to do some of those things now. And I want to remind you, several of you know Jacob Young. Some of you have been supporting him financially as he's been going to the pastor's college in Louisville, and I got a letter from him this week to let us know that he's officially moving this summer to Manchester, New Hampshire, where he hopes to plant a church in that city. There are several people who have been driving some distance to a faithful evangelical church in Boston, I think. That would be a long way, wouldn't it? I'm going to just stop talking about what I'm guessing. They've been driving a long way to church, and Jacob, under the leadership of that church, is going to plant a church where those folks live. And there are only two, when he plants a church, there will only be two evangelical churches in that city. And so we want to pray for Jacob and continue to support him as he's been sort of sent out as a missionary. And in case you don't know Jacob, Jacob was a student who came here many years ago. Jacob was the first drop of water in the pipeline, if you will, from the Wesley Foundation. If you want to thank God for Brandon being here, thank Jacob too. Right? And many, many other folks, students who have come as a result of Jacob's ministry in our church and in Auburn while he was a student here. So we're thankful for that, and we want to continue to support him as he goes out and does his thing, okay? Also, this morning, we want to thank God for growing our families and helping us to be extended in those kinds of ways. Several of our ladies have traveled to Gulfport, Mississippi this morning to be with Lauren Sharp while her husband is deployed. Lauren is an extension of our church family, and she's had a baby, and so they went there to encourage her. And then as soon as they get back this evening, they'll be able to join you in encouraging Byron and Susan Leanna Whiteley, because they're going to have a baby in January, right? Yeah, so we're going to get that door up soon, so that all those babies back there can just have their lungs exercised, okay? That's coming. So those are lots of exciting things to be praying about, and we thank the Lord for those developments and processes. And then we thank God for sending us new members, and there have been four folks who have gone through our membership class recently, and they're in that process in various stages. But let me ask Andy Miller to come and stand with me this morning, if you would, please. And this week, we sort of rushed a little bit to get into an interview situation with Andy because he is also a part of the Air National Guard. And on Tuesday, this week on Tuesday, we'll go for basic training at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio. And so he'll be gone for about 8 months or so and is looking towards serving as a crew chief on an F-16, doing the same job that Benjamin's doing, if that helps you catch up on that. So we want to get him locked in with us and in a formal way recognize him as a member so that you can be in contact with him over the weeks and months to come and praying for him and encouraging him. So Andy, it's our habit as a church to recognize that God calls us to live together in community in some certain ways, and that the Bible expresses those ways for us, and we've tried to sort of communicate those in these membership vows. And so I'll read these questions to you and ask you to respond to them verbally so that folks can hear you, if you will, by saying I do or I will as is appropriate. So Andy, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you? Okay. And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest on Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? And will you endeavor to support the church in her worship, work, and witness? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace? And those of you who are members at Grace Heritage Church, will you, by the help of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to love and support and nurture Andy in his relationship to Christ? Will you? And so we rejoice together in God's good provision. The babies that are being born, folks that are being helped and encouraged, members who are coming to be a part of our fellowship, to labor together with us. And it was encouraging to hear the work that God's been doing in Andy's life over the last couple of years and the ways that He's taught him through the Word, and the way that He's used many of you to be an encouragement in His life. I want you to know that you have had a part in Him getting to the place where He is today. So be encouraged in that, and let's ask God to help us to continue in that process together. Would you join me as we pray together, please? Father, we are grateful to You for Your kindness and mercy. We thank You for the work that You have been doing in Andy's life in these days. And I'm particularly encouraged to hear his testimony of the grace that You've shown and the way that You have taught him, the way that You held on to him, and the way that You have strengthened and solidified his faith. And a lot of that's been through conversations he's had with people here, just members and doing life together. And so we pray that You would continue that process. And Father, we confess that as we read these membership vows, we realize that they are absolutely impossible apart from Your mercy and grace and sustaining a supernatural work in our lives by Your Holy Spirit. And so we submit ourselves again, fresh and anew, as we hear these vows and we remember that church membership is so much more than just attending, and that it shapes and transforms our whole lives. God, help us to experience that transformation together. For the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Andy. God bless you. And would you stand together with me, please, and take your worship bulletin. And we'll find the text that's printed. There on the front of the bulletin. And let's read together from Psalm 147. Would you join me? Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And I would ask you to join together with me as we sing to the Lord, as we make melody to Him with our own voices and various instruments. And as we do this, some of you have heard this song multiple times. And I'm going to ask you to remember that the very first line is saying, even if we had 1,000 tongues, we couldn't give God the praise and worship that He is due. And so let's sing with understanding.
For 1,000 tongues to sing my God, us.
such the name that calms my fears, that bends our sorrow seas. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood of light the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble pure believe. Hear in me deaf is praising up, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior comes, and
Scriptures are not silent about the challenges that we face together as followers of Christ. And so God promises us in His Word that He will provide for us and be with us.
When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. For I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, Savior. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the waves will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. For I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, Savior. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord.
Please be seated. You find on the bottom of page 3 a very pressing and important reminder about the gospel. Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. The important word for this morning is the word confess. I think that in our culture, people tend to commit transgressions against the law of God and then try to massage or manage those transgressions by calling them mistakes. And it just makes me feel better, doesn't it, you, if we can say, well, we all make mistakes, right? Well, mistakes are when you swing your arm like this at the kitchen table and knock over a glass of milk. Or when you get dressed in the dark and choose one blue sock and one black sock. Those are mistakes. But what we do as transgressors against the law is look into the face of Holy God and say, I do not want to obey you. And then we do what we want. That's what God says we're doing. And the word confess means to say the same things about our actions that God says. And so an important part of confession is understanding what God says about who and what we ought to be and saying the same thing that He says about who we are and what we do, so that we can then find forgiveness in Christ and receive not a man-made pretend comfort, but to get real righteousness from God. That's what the gospel is about. The good news of Christ is that you don't have to manage your sin or massage your own conscience. God will do that perfectly and rightly and cleanse you from all sin and make you righteous. And so with that reminder, would you pause with me and pray and confess your sins and receive righteousness from God, who alone can give it to you this morning? Let's take a moment to do that together. Father, we do make mistakes, but when it comes to your law, we don't make mistakes. We're rebels against you and your holiness, and we need forgiveness. We need a Savior. We need righteousness that we could never produce ourselves. Thanks be unto God that you are the God who takes away the penalty of our sin and gives us the righteousness we could never earn or deserve. And we give you praise for this great good news today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our redeeming Savior. Amen. We'll sing a song that may be a brand new tune for some of you. And so I'm going to let you be seated through learning this tune. We'll sing the first verse a couple of times. So we'll sing it through once so you can get the tune.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Fast, He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Let's stand together, could we?
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Amen. Please be seated.
If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 14. You need to use the pew Bibles under the seats in front of you. It begins on page 873. If you don't have a copy of God's Word for yourself, we invite you to please take one of those copies with you as our gift to you. If you do take one, we'd love to speak with you about it, if you would, please. We'll be reading from Luke 14. After Pastor Paul's reminder of the gospel for us this morning, I feel compelled to share with you where the teaching of Luke 14 fits in with what does it mean to begin to be a Christian, or what do you need to do to go from being a non-Christian to a Christian. And there's a very helpful summary someone told me. You just need to remember A, B, C, D. A, B, C, D. Something to admit, something to believe, something to count, and something to do. Pastor Paul helped us very much think about we need to admit something. We need to confess that we are sinners in sight of God and justly deserving His judgment. There's something to believe. We need to trust. We need to depend upon Jesus Christ, His life, His death for us, and His resurrection. Lots of us know about doing. We must repent of our sins. We must try to obey what God has told us to do. We need to be baptized in the name of the Trinity and join a local congregation. And this is the one that skips so often in explanations. What does it mean to begin to follow Jesus Christ? There's something to count. We must count the cost. Being a Christian is the hardest thing to do in the world. Basic training has nothing on being a Christian. Okay. And that's the emphasis of Luke 14 this morning. If you don't feel that, I encourage you to meditate on this chapter. Unless you're discouraged, as we read, one thing I would like you to keep in mind is that everything God calls us to, the standard of ethics, the sacrifice, the humiliation, He Himself has done in Jesus Christ. So follow along with me as we read Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to them, to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of God. Please join me in praying to God over all. Father in heaven, we delight that you, when those whom you invited, for those who are most fitting for the kingdom, God, they did not come in. God, you went out to us who are not fitting at all. God, we have nothing about us that says we should be at a great banquet, that says we should be able to dine with kings. And yet you sent out your servants, your saints, and we've heard the gospel, and you compelled us, God, through them to come into the kingdom. God, we're so grateful. And God, this word is very hard. This word's very hard. And we thank you for grace. Because my life, God, the Grace Harris Church's life does not look like this so often. We're not renouncing all we have. And so thank you for grace. And God, we pray that you would give us a mind just like the one that your son has. That we would be willing to endure the loss of all things. That we would be willing to take the form of servants, laying it all aside for the sake of the kingdom of God, in response to love and gratitude to you who have done all these things for us. And God, this morning, that makes me think of so many who are embodying this. God, there are saints meeting around the world at the risk of their own lives today. And we pray for their safety. We pray for the safety of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, many in China, God, many in Africa. Oh God, we pray that your spirit would meet them in a powerful way and they would enjoy Jesus Christ this morning. God, we pray for all the horror that's going on in the world now. We ask that peace would come. God, come to mind these little girls in Nigeria. God, would they be safe? God, would you protect these girls who have been kidnapped? And God, we thank you that you are the God of justice, and that justice will be served either through your son on the cross or in hell for those who commit such atrocities. And draw near to those girls, and would they be rescued? Father, we're thankful for those who are taking the news all over the world. We pray for Jeff and Karen and ask for their safety, for their encouragement, for their spiritual growth. And God, we pray that these churches that have been started would thrive, that the Holy Spirit would be upon them. They would be tender towards the Lord Jesus. They would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And God, many would see and many would be drawn to be compelled in to join them in their worship of the one true God. And God, we're so thankful for being able to meet in peace here, and we pray that we would take full advantage of it. And the other churches in the area would take full advantage of the ease at which we gather to worship and get to proclaim the Word of God. Pray your Spirit would be upon Pastor Steve Scoggins this morning, that he would bring the Word rightly divided to his congregation at First Baptist Opelika, that the saints there would be encouraged, built up. God, that they would be they would repent afresh of sins, and God, that they would know afresh the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful also for ministries of mercy that are so needed here, even in a place like America where so much is easy. There are still great, great needs and suffering. And so we pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic, and we give you praise for their existence and ask for more. They would continue to strive to save lives and bring the gospel to women and for people whom have sinned against God, done more than just made mistakes. They have sinned. They need more than just an arm around the shoulder. They need the living God's forgiveness. And God, we thank you that they are bringing it to them. And God, in this land, we need, as elections are coming up, we pray that men who fear God would be elected. It is very hard for us often to know the hearts of all the men running. We know that you have all rulers' hearts in your hand, and you turn them where you will. And we pray that they would be filled with the sense that one day they will stand before God for the decisions they made. And that would be particularly vivid in the mind of Richard Shelby today, that he would remember that he is not the final authority, even in the state of Alabama. You are, oh God. And God, we pray now for Pastor Paul as he comes to give us a message. And we pray that we, as Grace Heritage Church and the members here, would forget that a man is here. And that, God, you would speak clearly into each heart. This is your word. It's not his. And your Spirit is the channel. It must deliver it to us, God. We confess a total dependence on you. Deliver your word to us. We need forgiveness. We need to be changed. And please do it. And God, before that, we give back. We thank you that we have the opportunity to enjoy things beyond anything that you've even promised to us. And God, these financial gifts, they are that. They're gifts. There's nothing good that we own that's not from you. So we pray now that you would be honored as individuals here give back that which is not even ours and worship you. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame.
He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing though fierce temptation runs hard to bear us down. For the Lord our strong salvation holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. Washed us with His blood, soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God.
Amen. Please be seated, would you? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I am preaching a series of messages called Truth About This and Truth About That. We talked about the truth about the Lord's Supper and the truth about sanctification. And we want to think about truth about life after death. And last week, just to kind of catch you up and in case you weren't here, we talked about looked into the Scriptures to understand that for us to understand and perceive the truth about life after death, or really about anything that pertains to life and living and the deeper issues of life, we need to look to the Scriptures. And so we talked or listened to what the Bible had to say about itself and about the importance, the necessity of looking to the Scripture to understand what's coming in terms of life after death. I today want to do the second part of that message. And so your note sheet actually starts with I think I put last week's main point, that the Bible teaches us how to think about life after death. And so then that begs the question, doesn't it? What does the Bible teach us to think? What does the Bible say about life after death? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, there's a text, and there are going to be many texts of Scripture today. So this is not the explanation of just one text, but a look at many different texts. Last week we began with Paul's encouragement from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 not to be uninformed. And so because Paul says, don't be uninformed, we understand that the Scriptures are telling us, think accurately about life after death. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we get this sense that there is life after death, and he talks about the temporary nature of life and the permanent nature of death. That's what I'd like to pick up on for just a moment in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now listen, just in that one verse, there is one description of our life or our physical body in this life, and he describes it as a tent. And we know that tents are things that you put up and take down, and they're temporary and they wear out. And I've never had a tent that didn't leak. Took a brand spanking new tent on a camping trip last fall, and it rained hard on the first night we were there, and I was using my towel to mop up water that was getting into the tent. They leak. They just do, unless you spend thousands of dollars, I guess. So tents are temporary. They leak. They don't perform well. We were freezing cold. Didn't keep the cold out. You know, it's just a basic shelter. But then he goes on in verse 1 to say, we have an earthly home. We have a building. We have a house. And it's eternal. And so he distinguishes life that's coming as being eternal and lasting and permanent, as opposed to the life that we're living now, which the Bible describes as temporary like a tent, or quick like a vapor. It's here and it's gone in comparison with eternity and the life that's coming. What the quote that we read from A.W. Tozer last week that describes eternity as the long tomorrow. And so are we making accurate biblical preparation for the life that is coming, the long tomorrow? There are two truths that guide us in thinking about what happens to a person after death. The first of those is that every person is made up of a body and a soul, material and immaterial. And so we're talking about both what happens to the body and to the soul after death today. James chapter 2, verse 26 and Matthew 10, 28 tell us about those distinctions between the material and the immaterial part of man. And then secondly, a second truth to guide us is that every person in the world is seen by God as either righteous or unrighteous. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49. So you are made up of two parts, body and soul. And everyone in this room and everyone on the planet with a heartbeat right now is either righteous or unrighteous. It really breaks it down into some simple categories to think about. And so we want to hear what the Bible has to say about those things. What does the Bible teach us about life after death? First of all, the Bible teaches us that after death, the body returns to the dust from which it was made. You can find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 19, in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. I've listed all those texts for you on your notes, I think. And so all of those texts are telling us that our bodies are decaying as a result of Adam and Eve's sin against God, their transgression, their willful disobedience, not their mistake. Oops. Got fruit from the wrong tree. No, their willful disobedience brought on them death. Now you might say, no way, they didn't die. They lived a long time after that. And you're right, they didn't. But they began to die physically, and they suffered what we would call spiritual death, a separation from God. And so their relationship with God was corrupted. Their nature was corrupted. And it is out of that sinful nature now that we also are disobedient to God. And so except for Enoch and Elijah, who were taken from this life and transported, the Bible tells us, to heaven, and except for them and those who will be alive at the return of Christ, every one of us will die physically. We can feel it in our bodies. We can feel the decay. Most of you are younger than I am still, but I want to promise you it's coming. If you don't believe it, ask those around us who are wise and older, and we'll tell you. Find the ibuprofen and those things in our cabinets, and they will speak for us. We are all dying and decaying. And then, not only that, the body goes into the grave and it goes back to the dust. Those who have been buried and are in their caskets and their coffins right now, their bodies are decaying, and they're going back to the dust from which we were made. The Scriptures call us not to be amazed about that or to wonder about that, but that's the result of the curse of sin. Now, that's not the end for our bodies. I do want to be encouraging and hopeful today. The Bible teaches us that our bodies will be resurrected, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and that we will be brought back into the presence of God to receive either a reward or a punishment. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments. But first of all, understand the Bible says we're going to die. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that after death, the soul continues to exist. So the physical part of us dies and goes to the grave, but the soul continues to exist. The souls of men don't die or sleep. And let me pause for just a moment and say that you hear us mention from time to time the Baptist Confession of Faith. There is in the little vertical rack of information in the hallway, the entrance hallway there, a little green book. That's the London Baptist Confession of Faith brought into kind of modern English. And Stan has worked for a couple of years, I think, on doing that, made it into language that we can understand and read. And the confession is a good place to go when you're just wondering, I need a concise answer about life after death. You can look in the confession and it'll give you answers and scripture passages to look to get a good summary statement of what the Bible teaches about some of these things. And the Bible tells us that the souls of men don't die or sleep. They're not rendered inactive and they're not decomposed by death. The body decomposes, but the soul returns to God. And here's where we come to that other distinction. We have a body and a soul. The body decays. The soul goes into the presence of God. And then the souls of those who are united with Christ by faith experience the immediate reward and presence of God. And I want to emphasize two words in that phrase, the reward of God and the immediate presence of God. So immediately in the presence of God to receive the reward of God. We believe that the Bible teaches that Christians who die, that they're there with God. When they die in Christ, their souls are made perfect in holiness and they're received into His presence. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Paul teaches in the text that I mentioned earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be away from this body is to be at home with the Lord. So this simultaneous being in the presence of God is described for us when we leave this body or this tent. Paul even said in Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, it's difficult for me to decide. I'm pressed because I want to be here with you, but I also want to be present with the Lord. And so he was struggling with those two things. And he made those comparisons in this immediate sense, to be right here with you or to be with the Lord, which would be far better. We believe that God has made a covenant of love with us as His children, and in redeeming us, He then keeps that covenant not only in life, but in death, so that while we now experience His help and presence and love, He brings us into His presence at death to experience His presence more perfectly, in holiness, forever, enjoying the rewards that He has provided for us in Christ. And that cannot be changed. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Since our salvation in this life is dependent on God, then the glory of heaven is both immediate and permanent. The city of God is called in the Scriptures a place of security. In Psalm 48, verse 3, within her citadels God has made Himself known as a fortress. Or Psalm 48, verse 8, He has said that in the city of God, God will establish it forever. And so there is this place of security with the sovereign God of the universe that's been provided for us. And when we go to heaven, we go there immediately to enjoy a reward that is perfect and secure, a place of absolute happiness, if for no other reason than that in the city of God, God is there. And that would primarily be the reason that it is a place of absolute happiness. Now let's think about the souls who have gone before us and the people who are in heaven now. What are they doing? You know, there are sometimes, my dad died 27 years ago. And there are sometimes now that I'll do something stupid, you know, and remember doing that in my life in the past and my dad warning me. And I'll say, God, would you tell my dad, I'm sorry. I believe my dad is conscious, present with the Lord, And in a moment, I'll even give you more evidence that they're communicating. But first, they're resting. And again, I apologize for not going to all these texts. There's just so much to cover that we don't have time to do Bible drill. But I'm going to read texts to you. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. The saints in heaven are resting. Then they were each given a white robe and told us to rest, or and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We oftentimes call the grave a final resting place, but the grave is not that. The final resting place of those who have died in Christ is heaven. And so they are there with Him in their presence, or with Him in His presence, and they are resting. The Scripture tells us in Revelation 14:11 or 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, this does not mean so much rest from work. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to work. Work is not a result of the curse or the fall. But it is a rest from the opposition that comes against you as you try to follow Christ. People who would oppose you in trying to honor Christ, persecution that would come because of your profession of faith in Christ, the challenge and difficulty that you face as you wrestle and fight against your own sin and the way it expresses itself particularly in your life will be gone in heaven. And you will rest from your labors of fighting and pressing and the things that sometimes you desire. You know, you feel like Paul in Romans 7 when you're saying, man, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And I'm so frustrated with my life that I can't seem to make progress. And this seems to pop up and hold me back, and that seems to stop me and slow me down. Those things will all be gone in heaven. And you'll be able to follow after Christ freely and joyfully and without opposition. The land of Canaan was presented to the people of God as a place of rest because it was the place in which they were going to be able to serve and worship God without all the opposition they had faced in their slavery in Egypt. And so heaven will be the perfect ultimate resting place. And those who have gone before us are doing that now if they have died in Christ. Secondly, they're fellowshipping. There is a promise in the Scripture that we'll be at home with Christ, that we'll be aware of Him, and so we'll be in relationship with Him, communicating with Him. It only makes sense that they'll be doing that with each other. So that's why I think I can ask God to say to my dad, and if God is pleased to do it, He can, and communicate with him, because there's fellowship and communication going on in heaven between the saints and the souls of those who are there and God. Thirdly, they are worshiping. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. It's pictures. John sees this gathering around the throne. After I heard this, what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. And so they're gathered there around the throne, worshiping Him, saying, praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, small and great. So they are resting, but they are fellowshipping and they are worshiping. And as I mentioned last week, they are gathered around the throne of God. Their attention is pointed to God, both angels and the saints, not at each other. They're not worshiping each other. They're not recognizing each other in that sense. But they're recognizing Christ as the one who is the center of the glory and the beauty and the light of heaven. But they are also waiting. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Brandon mentioned earlier in his prayer the justice that will fall and that the suffering of the saints of God in all the ages will be made right, will be avenged, will be justified. And here the saints are saying, how long until that happens? And so there is some sense of deficiency right now. And I'm not saying a deficiency in heaven, but in the state of those who are in heaven. That's why I think we call it the intermediate state. It's not the final or perfectly redeemed state. It's not the consummation of all things yet. It is the intermediate state. And so there is this longing in the hearts of the souls of those who are in heaven for justice to be done, and for those who have committed horrible crimes against Christ and His people to be brought to justice. They're also waiting in some sense for their bodies. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5 discusses that idea that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, but it is also to be naked or unclothed in some sense. And so I believe that God never intended for us ultimately to be separated body and soul. He made us together as whole people, expressing physically the beauties of Christ. And so we will one day reunite our bodies and our souls together. And so they're waiting for that. Next, they love the church. There's a connection between them and us. And I forgot to mention this. When I don't give you a different text out there on your notes, I'm referring back to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. There's that communication, the unity of the saints with each other and with their brothers who are still on the earth. And so they're loving the church, the body of Christ. They're connected to the body and their brothers and sisters in Christ in that sense. They're also watching. Now I have to say that I don't exactly understand all of what I know about this, because I have so long thought heaven is so perfect and so pure that my dad is not looking and seeing me do stuff and going, oh, you know, and being miserable like I'm sure he used to be when I did stupid things. Sometimes people take the verse that, you know, that we have this great cloud of witnesses going before us in Hebrews, and they make it kind of like they're in this bold stadium watching us play a game. And I don't exactly agree with that. I see that more as they are witnesses who have gone before us, who witness to the truth of the gospel and the truthfulness of God's word, and that yes, it's worth it to follow Christ, and even if you suffer and die, He is faithful, and it is better to have Christ than to have your life. I think they're witnesses to that truth. But the Bible also says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so heaven evidently knows when someone comes to Christ, when someone repents, and they rejoice in it. And I think it's legitimate to take that as the souls who have gone before us. Then also in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, the Scripture says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And so there's this picture that there is a rejoicing in heaven of the saints and the apostles and the prophets. So they're aware of the progress of the purposes of God, at the very least, and watching and waiting for those things to be caught and done. In fact, that's the last thing. They are anticipating the future. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, a section of that says that they've gathered around the tomb, around the throne of God, and with a loud voice say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So they're anticipating the day when all these things are consummated and brought to their right and proper end. The souls of those who have gone before us who die in Christ are in heaven, watching, waiting, worshiping, fellowshipping, anticipating, hoping, and loving us and connected with us in those senses. But what of the souls of unbelievers? Let's go and think about what the Scripture tells us there. The souls of unbelievers immediately experience the punishment of God. I will ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I'm not going to read this entire text, but I will remind you of it, and so that you can look here into some of these sections. This is the account that the Bible records for us of the example of the rich man and of Lazarus. Not Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead, the brother of Martha and Mary, a different Lazarus. It describes this rich man who was well appointed. He feasted sumptuously, and at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. The poor man died, verse 22, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is language for he was taken to heaven. And then in verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment where the man was sent, the rich man, he was in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so he begins to call out. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue because he was anguish and flame. But in verse 25, he's reminded that in his lifetime he received his good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm, a gulf, has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. If he can't come to me, the rich man says, then send him back to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. When he says that, he means they have the scriptures. They have the word of God to find out about life and everything that is vital and important to life. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, he says, no, if they see something spectacular, the Bible's not enough. If they have something spectacular, then they'll repent. But no, that's not true. The scripture says in verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Spectacular things are not the way God communicates that. It's through the scriptures. Now, Jesus is teaching about life after death, and the rich man here represents those in Jesus' audience who were characterized by their love of things, their covetousness, their materialism, by their scoffing at Jesus' words, and by their self-righteousness. I'm good enough to go to heaven. I love things, I reject what Jesus is saying, and I'm going to be okay in the end. But because they were that way, they went to hell. And their situation was one of conscious torment, and their situation was inescapable. Now, that is the result, the end, of those who die apart from Christ. And if you sit in the room today as one who has said, don't really like what the scriptures have to say, don't really want to hear what the preacher and the scriptures have to say about my soul, don't want to really spend, rather, get out of here because it's getting late. I notice it's 10:38 now and the preacher's got 3 points to go. You know, those kinds of things are going through your mind. You're one who might be characterized like this man. And your end, should you die today, will be for your soul to be present in the immediate punishment of God, which will be a place of conscious torment and a place that is inescapable. Well, what about purgatory, though? Isn't there a place for me to go? I've heard people talk about going to a place where if I'm not exactly good enough for heaven, I can be encouraged or helped or purified. And that's the idea that has been presented by the Roman Catholic Church in terms of that I believe they say the majority of the just will spend some time in purgatory being purified. And that it's an intermediate place that prepares them or allows them then to go to heaven. Well, there are three things at least to say about this. The Bible, we're trying to look and see, what does the Bible say, right? The Bible never mentions such a place. It only speaks of heaven and hell. It never speaks of other places of intermediate time periods or waiting periods or things like that. It never talks about a place after death except for heaven or hell. And as I've mentioned several times, from hell there is no escape. And because of God's faithfulness to us, from heaven there is no expulsion. So the Bible never mentions this place. The Bible never speaks of a second chance for men to be saved after death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, or John chapter 8, verse 21 and 24, speak of the finality of death. And so there are no second chances, no escape from punishment that might come after death because of some increased righteousness. And all of this is so because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Brothers and sisters, and friends, if you're not a follower of Christ today, the good news of the gospel is that there is no purgatory. You know, some people think that that would be a, if there was a provision like that, that there's, that makes them hopeful because there's like a second chance. No. Purgatory is a place of works, of earning something. It depends on things that are done by those who are still alive after you're gone. And it depends on somehow being purged by the punishment that's going on in that place. That's not hopeful. What's hopeful is that Jesus Christ, the man who came into flesh, endured all of the punishment that you and I deserve for our transgressions. And by grace, through faith, gives to us all the righteousness that God demands so that we don't have to hope in a place after we die that might make up for what we didn't do while we were alive. The gospel is good news for you. And so to tell you there's no place to go after this to make up what might be lacking is not to rob you of hope, it's to rescue your hope. And it's to tell you that Christ has provided these things in full. We are not saved by works in this life or in the life to come. And so, now, trust in Christ. You know what? Tonight, I'll do soul sleep and some other things. But right now, I want to say this. Don't be confused. Let's pull all this together. Now, this phrase, these four words, are pregnant, if you will, and full of lots of things. Death is not natural. It is the final stab of the curse of sin at our physical bodies, and it is not a natural thing, and it's not something we need to necessarily be happy about. It is not natural, but it is certain. It is the consequence of sin, and everyone who is alive will experience it unless Christ comes. And so, let me say to you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Death is coming, and it is certain. And so let me give you something that is even more certain. If I can say that, the Scriptures promise you that you can escape the penalty of sin and death through faith in Christ. And I call you today to repent of sin and trust Christ. Prepare now for the long tomorrow, because you cannot push it away. It is coming. Secondly, death is not the end. Do not believe the lie that you're going to just live your life and die and then just not exist anymore. Annihilationism is not true. You will continue to exist. Your soul will continue to exist after death. And you will immediately enter into the presence of God, either for His reward that has been stored up in heaven for you, or to eternal punishment. And then thirdly, live as dying people who have everything to hope for. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for just a moment. Live as dying people who have everything to hope for. thinking about suffering and pain and walking through pain and suffering in Bible study, and we're going to keep doing that for several weeks. And just like that is not simplistic, this is not. Some of you are walking through really hard times right now. Kathy and the ladies went to see Lauren. She is sometimes just struggling because she's alone with a new baby and her husband's deployed. Life is hard in lots of complex ways for all of us in different proportions. And so, in a general sense, let me encourage you to hope to look through this suffering to the hope of Christ, to the hope that He's going to redeem you, to the hope that the way that you're investing in your children and loving them and training them and working at your job and all those things bears fruit. Hang in there. 2 Corinthians 4 says we don't lose heart in the things that we're doing in following after God. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then look on down in chapter 5 to verses 8 and 9. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So be hopeful of what God is going to produce. And while you're here, make it your aim to please Him. Let that be the controlling factor in life. And then look on down to verse 15. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And so these controlling truths can encourage and strengthen and help us. They can sometimes rebuke us because we have a tendency to live for ourselves and to get whiny. Now, I'm not talking to you folks who are struggling and suffering. I'm talking to people like me. Well, it's hot. You know, I don't feel good. Well, somebody called me to help them from church and it was midnight. You know, that's just whininess. And I don't know what your whininess is. That's where I can get whiny. And the text is telling me, stop living for yourself, Paul, but live for Christ who for my sake died and was raised. And so I want to look at the windshield with its bugs on it. I want to look through the windshield and to the hope of Christ and all that He has secured for me. And I call you to do it with me. So I guess there are two things. If you're apart from Christ, repent and believe the gospel today. You've heard it all morning. And I pray that your soul's been washed with its truth. And I pray that you'll submit to it this day. And then if you're in Christ, I pray that you'll be going, you know what? I'm not going to be here that long. I don't have time to waste my life with the temporal or be distracted by the trivial. I'm going to pour my life into things that matter and count. And would we pray for each other that we can indeed do that? Let's pray together. Father, please bless your word. Holy Spirit of God, please take your word and do in our hearts what only you can do. Please encourage and rebuke and correct and instruct us. And bring, God, help us see truth and think about our own lives in the light of that truth. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? We'll sing together of these promises of God. The certainty of a life after death that He has provided for us.
Thousand times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steep of life. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in.
rush of alleluias fill all the earth and sky. One running of a thousand harp, he speaks the triumph nigh. O day for which creation and all its tribes were made, joy for all its former. Raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore, one bidding severed friendship up where partings are no more. Then the eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of lay. Old lines no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Thy great salvation, the Lamb for sinners slain, fill up the role of thine elect and take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heaven thy promised Son, thou Prince and
is a word of encouragement for you as you're going this morning.